series called Perfectly United in Mind and Thought. We are working our way through 1 Corinthians. Today, we'll still be in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Some of you are going, like, there's 16 chapters. We'll get there eventually. Just hold on. But today, we'll be in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And so if you'll open your Bibles, I will be using for most of this text the New Living Translation, the NLT, but also a little bit of the Living Bible because I just like the way that it is said or the way it is written. But let's dive in for a second. Just to remind you, the Apostle Paul was the founder of the church in Corinth. He stayed there for 18 months, a year and a half basically, and then he left. And while he was gone, he received letters, information from people in the church saying, hey, Paul, things aren't going as well as we'd hoped. The church is having schisms. They're beginning to divide. They're beginning to have cliques, and they're choosing which pastor they prefer over other pastors. It's just not really good. And they're comparing their pastors to the orators of their day, the sophists, and it's just not a good thing. And so Paul is basically writing back to the church about this discussion of unity in the church. And he's also talking about that the message of the church is different than what they would hear in the world. And that they know that the message of the church may be just a bit strange to them. Listen to what he says. He says, I know very well how foolish the message of the cross sounds to those who are on the road to destruction. But we who are being saved recognize this message as the very power of God. I love his straightforwardness. I love how Paul just tries to connect with them right away. I know very well how foolish the message of the cross sounds to you. He goes, because it did to me too. I was much like you. I was probably even worse, Paul says. If you remember Paul's story, I was on a mission to destroy the church. I believed people of the way were foolish, were offensive, they were dangerous to the Jewish faith and to God, Yahweh. And so I went from house to house with the position that I had, dragging off followers of this Jesus, putting them into prison as I was breathing out murderous thoughts against them. I know very well how foolish the message of the cross sounds. So I get where you all are coming from, he says. I like that word, the message of the cross. The word message in the original language is a Greek word that is logos. So you could say the message of the cross or the logos of the cross. The logos really means the word of the cross. Do you remember logos was also used by the Apostle John when he wrote his gospel? He started it by saying this, same word. In the beginning, the logos word already existed. The logos word was with God, and the logos word was God. Now, he's talking about Jesus now. He, Jesus, existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. So the Logos, the Word, became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. The Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became human, Jesus. And so in essence, when Paul is talking about the message of the cross, the Logos, the Word, you could also say, or the Jesus of the cross. The Logos, the Word, the Jesus of the cross, I know it sounds foolish to you. The word foolishness in the Greek is the word moraia. You might kind of understand where that could be translated in the English language. It's a word that sometimes we use, not always in an affectionate way towards somebody else, when you say, you're a moron. That's what they're saying. This message, this Logos, this Word, this Jesus of the cross is foolishness. It's moronic. It's stupid. It's absolutely insane that an executed criminal at the wrong end of an empire from a conquered and despised nation would die on a rubbish heap just outside of Jerusalem, put to death by the Romans by one of the most barbaric and excruciating death penalties of their day, crucifixion. And the fact that then the Creator God, 3 days later, would raise up this crucified convict from the dead, I mean, that resurrected peasant criminal is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this King of Kings will one day return and take unto himself those who were called upon his name for salvation, who have been set apart, who have been made righteous, commonly known as the bride of Christ, his church. That is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, Paul says. Paul is about to contrast the wisdom of God with the world's wisdom, right? Listen to what he says. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made them all look moronic and has shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. Paul, right here at the beginning, is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, who said in Isaiah 29, because of this, I will once again astound these hypocrites with amazing wonders. The wisdom of the wise will pass away, and the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear. Let me give you really quick the backstory about what Isaiah was referring to in his day. King Sennacherib of Assyria was looking to conquer the Israelites in Judah. And Sennacherib had a massive army, and he knew how to use his army victoriously. And so in a joust of conversation, Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, says to the king of Judah of Israel, King Hezekiah, these words, "Hey, Hezekiah, don't be fooled by that God that you trust in. Don't believe it when he says that I won't conquer Jerusalem. You know perfectly well what the kings of Assyria have done wherever they have gone. They have completely destroyed everything. Why do you think you would be any different?" Hezekiah is shaken in his boots in his castle. He goes and brings this before the Lord. And God says to Hezekiah, in essence, don't worry. Deliverance will come. Sennacherib will fail in his endeavor to conquer you. But God said, it will not be because of your wise men, Hezekiah. It won't be because of your strategy, of your political advisors. You won't escape the hand of the Syrians because of your wisdom or wartime strategy or the cunning trickery of your political advisors. God says, I will do it myself. That way I can demonstrate to you and to all those who will watch the foolishness and weakness of human wisdom. By my wisdom, I will do what your wisdom could not do. And the story concludes then in 2 Kings chapter 19. That very night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian troops, and dead bodies were seen all across the landscape that morning. God says, I'm going to take care of this. Watch this. Then King Sennacherib returned to Nineveh, and as he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, killed him. They escaped to eastern Turkey, the land of Ararat, and his son Esarhaddon became the new king. God says to the nation of Israel, to the king, I will fight for you. In essence, hey, King Hezekiah, I don't need your wisdom on this. I got this. Can I ask you something today? So often when we face our situations, we want to solve everything by our own human ingenuity, our cleverness, and our own wisdom, rather than the wisdom and trust in God Almighty. I don't know what you're going through right now, but can I just share this truth with you in love? God doesn't need your wisdom. He doesn't need your intelligence. He can handle what's going on right now. I was having dinner, Jody and I, with some good friends of ours from this congregation. And in the midst of our conversation, the text came up that I've been preaching on, and I just said, yeah, I'm kind of excited and yet challenged because, and this was, you know, last week or so. So working ahead, I'm like, I know we're going to get to this about wisdom, and I just realized that it's tough preaching, right? Because so many times I want to rely on my wisdom. I want to rely on what I can bring to the table, and God says, I don't need all that. And it was interesting, as they talked, he shared with me a story from the Bible about Exodus, and then how he had latched on to a particular verse and how it had become his life verse, or not life verse, but verse for the year that he and his family just kind of latched on to. And And so I thought, man, I got to share that. And so my buddies helped me preach this part right here, right? It's the Old Testament story of Exodus. It's found in Exodus 14. And maybe you remember that God, with mighty miracles, delivered the Israelites from the bondage of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. And Pharaoh wasn't going to let them go because he had cheap labor. But God sent plagues, one after another, 10 of them in total. And eventually what happened is he would say, leave, get out of here. I'm tired of your God inflicting this pain upon me. But then he'd have a change of heart and bring them all back and put them in slavery again. Well, on the 10th plague after it happened, he said, leave now, in the middle of the night, basically. And the Israelites took off into the desert. But after 3 days, the Pharaoh realized they weren't coming back. And now he has no one to do his cheap labor. And so he sent all of his chariots back after them to chase them down. And they go back out chasing after the Israelites. What's interesting, the Bible makes note that that was just as God planned. He knew that Pharaoh would harden his heart again. And he knew that the Pharaoh would trap the Israelites smack down in the middle of the desert between the impending and imposing army of the Pharaoh and right up against the Red Sea. Pick up the story in Exodus chapter 14. As the Egyptian army approached, the people of Israel saw them far in the distance, speeding after them, and they were terribly frightened, and they cried out to the Lord for help. And as they turned against Moses, whining, have you brought us out here to die in the desert because there's not enough graves for us in Egypt? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Isn't this what we told you while we were slaves, to leave us alone? We said it would be better to be slaves to the Egyptians than dead in the wilderness. But Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Now, let me stop there for a second. You got to understand the contingency that Moses is speaking to. It's a bunch of Jewish people, 600,000 of them, not including women and children. That's a lot of people. And as the Egyptian army is barreling down upon them, their backs are to the Red Sea, here's what Moses says. Don't be afraid. Just stand there and watch. Come on, man, let's just pause. When's the last time when you had stuff in your life that you could actually just sit here, just stand there and watch? God, you don't want me to do something? You don't want me to say something? Just stand there and watch, and you'll see the wonderful way the Lord will rescue you today. The Egyptians you're looking at, you will never see them again because the Lord will fight for you and you won't need to lift a finger. Moses stretched his rod over the sea and the Lord opened a path through the sea with walls of water on each side, and a strong east wind blew all that night, drying the sea bottom. So the people of Israel walked through the sea on dry ground. Then the Egyptians followed them between the walls of water along the bottom of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen. But in the early morning, Jehovah, God, looked down from the cloud of fire upon the array of Egyptians, and he began to harass the Egyptians. Their chariot wheels began coming off so that their chariots scraped along the dry ground. Let's get out of here, they yelled. Jehovah is fighting for them and against us. And when all the Israelites were on the other side, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand again over the sea so that the waters will come back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses did, and the sea returned to normal beneath the morning light. The Egyptians, they tried to flee, but the Lord drowned them in the sea. The water covered the path and the chariots and horsemen. And all of the army Pharaoh that chased after Israel through the sea, not one remained alive. Might God be saying to you today in your situation, would you just sit still and watch? Because I got you covered. I'm going to take care of this, even though you don't see how. All you see is your enemy coming at you and your back's up against the Red Sea. But just sit and watch. Can you imagine being one of the 600,000? Not only are you walking on dry ground, it wasn't marshy, it wasn't muddy, it was dry. I imagine me and my family, Maybe when my boys were younger, can you just imagine the five-year-old sticking his hand into the wall of water, go, whoa, it's cool. I'm guessing at 51, I'm doing the same thing, right? And my wife's probably, would you come on, hurry up, let's go, let's get out of this thing, right? Let's go before the Lord brings, you know? And then it drowns all my enemies. Wow. My buddy was telling me at the restaurant, he goes, you know what really hit me though is when I got to that Psalm in 77 that says this, your road led through the sea, your pathway through the mighty waters, a pathway no one knew was there. No one but God knew that there was a path. Perhaps the opposite of faith is not doubt. Perhaps the opposite of faith is sight. Because if I can't see it, I don't know if I can believe it. I don't know if I can trust it. And God just says, would you be still and watch? Because I'm going to deliver you. There is a path that before each person that seems right, the proverb writer says, but it ends in death. I'm asking you, the path that you're walking today, is it right? Or does it just seem right to you in your human wisdom? How can you know for sure the right path in this world? We have to depend on the revelation of God to us. And I don't know if you know, but there are three of the greatest acts of revelation, and here they are. I want to give them to you this morning. The first was Jesus himself, the Logos, the Word. The Bible says in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You see me, you see the Father, you've seen God. This is what Jesus is saying. God takes on skin. God becomes incarnate, man with flesh. He becomes visible and touchable and audible and moves in and lives among us. Jesus is God revealed to humankind. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the, watch this, only path to God. Have you discovered it yet? Has it been revealed to you? The other revelation that God gives us is not only Jesus, but he gives us the cross of Christ. The Bible says that Jesus, the Son, radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. There it is again, that Jesus is God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. Now watch this. When he, Jesus, had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. When he cleansed us from our sins, after he shed his blood on the cross, the book of Colossians, Paul says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. But then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against you and took it away. How? By nailing it to the cross. There's the revelation. And in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. You say, well, Jeff, how can I know the right path? It's because God has given us Jesus. He has revealed to us the cross, and he also does it through, yes, preaching. Paul says in Romans, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In our letter to the church in Corinth, Paul says this in verse 21, and since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. He used our foolish preaching. Now, let's make sure we understand what he's talking about. He's not talking about foolish preaching. Foolish preaching is anything that doesn't talk about Jesus or the cross. Because with that, you're just hot air. Can we just say that? If all you do is talk about feel good all the time and you don't talk about a suffering Messiah, a crucified Christ, a death, a burial, and a resurrection, you're not preaching. That's foolish preaching if you leave those things out. It's nothing but a feel good message. And as long as I'm pastor, we're not going to preach that kind of message here. We're going to preach a message that to the world will be foolish preaching. It does not make sense to them. You see, the cross is foolishness to those of the world who are perishing. Paul goes on and says, it is foolish to the Jews because they asked for signs from heaven. It is foolish to the Greeks because they seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, well, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say, that's all nonsense. Let me break that down for a second. The Jews, you see, they demanded a sign. Give us proof that you truly are the promised Messiah that we've heard about. Because when you talk about a cross, to us that's a stumbling block. It's offensive. We demand proof from heaven that you're really Jesus, the Messiah. This was happening in the Gospel of Matthew. We find it recorded. One day the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus' claim of being the Messiah, and they asked him to show them some great demonstration in the skies. Listen to Jesus' answer. He says, you're good at reading the weather signs of the skies. Red sky tonight means fair weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. But you can't read the obvious signs of the times. That hit me. That hit me when I came across that verse several years ago, because I can remember when I was a kid, Grandma Boyer always saying to me, red sky in morning, sailor's warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. And it was always seemed to be true. And I'm like, that's pretty sharp. And well, you know, it's a saying that we find even in the scriptures. He says, you can even tell all of that from the skies, but you can't read the obvious signs of the times. This evil, unbelieving nation is asking for some strange sign in the heavens, but no further proof will be given except the miracle that happened to Jonah. Then Jesus walked out on them. Can I just say, it ain't a good day when Jesus walks out on you. They said, give us a sign. They demanded a sign. He says, you've already given the only sign you're going to get. That was a sign of Jonah. Do you know the story of Jonah in the Old Testament? Do you remember what happened? Jonah was swallowed into the belly of the whale. How long was he in the belly of the whale? Not one, not two, how many days? And he's liking that. Jesus says, and the Son of God will be crucified, and he will stay in the grave, but on the third day, he'll be resurrected. If you can't believe Jonah, you're never going to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. And he walked out on him. You see, the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. Because in a Jewish culture, well, look at the law. If someone has committed a crime worthy of death and is executed and hung on a tree, the body must not remain hanging from the tree overnight. You must bury the body that same day. For anyone who is hung is cursed in the sight of God. In this way, you will prevent the defilement of the land of the Lord your God has given you as your special possession. You see, the cross was reserved for slaves and peasants and for murderers and criminals. It was a form of public pain and humiliation. And anyone who hung from a tree was considered cursed in the sight of God. That's what the Jews believed. Even more, though, see, the Jews were looking for a conquering Messiah. They were looking for a nationalistic king who would come with power. They wanted the Roman roads covered in Roman blood. They weren't looking for some pacifist rabbi who said such things as, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If they force you to go 1 mile, go two. If they ask you for your coat, give them your tunic too. They weren't looking for some pacifist rabbi who said, if you want to save your life, lose your life. If you want to be the greatest, then be the slave, the servant to all. You know, that was a stumbling block. That was offensive to the Jewish community. But it wasn't just the Jews that had a problem with the cross. Even the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they desired wisdom. But the cross, it's just philosophical nonsense. A crucified Messiah, a crucified king, was like an oxymoron to those people. You know what I'm saying? It was like saying peaceful terrorist. Like, well, that doesn't make any sense, right? Or what about this? Plastic silverware. Exact estimate. Definite probability. Growing smaller. You get what I'm saying? Here's one. Decaffeinated coffee. What is wrong with you, right? Here's what the Greeks say. You can have a Messiah. You can have a chosen, anointed one. You just cannot have a crucified Messiah. That is moronic, that is insane, that is stupidity, that is absolute nonsense. My friend, should it surprise you then that anytime you and I talk about and share a crucified Jesus, that people reject you and the Jesus that you share? The Bible tells us it's going to happen. To some, it's offensive. To others, it's just philosophical nonsense. It's crazy talk. Don't be surprised when the world rejects you and the Jesus you share. Jesus told us that. Listen to what he said. He said to the disciples, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. And anyone who rejects you, they're rejecting me. And anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me. Let's be very clear. The gospel, good news message of Jesus is offensive to most of the world. The fact that you and I would be so brazen to say that we are sinners, according to the Word of God, deserving of God's judgment and wrath and an eternal hell, that's just flat out offensive. The idea that we would need to be saved not only from ourselves, but from our sins, that I can't do anything by my own merit or my good works to make up for that, that is just absolutely offensive. Maybe you've heard people say this. And by the way, Pastor, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? You ever had that question? Raise your hand. You ever heard that? How could a loving God ever send anybody to hell? Now, most of you, if you haven't studied your word, you'd be like, but nobody asked this question. Let's answer them like Jesus would. Jesus always answered a question with a question. You say, how could anyone sin? How could a loving God ever send anybody to hell? How could a just God ever allow anyone into heaven? Because the Bible says everyone has sinned and fallen short of his glory. And if God is just, how could any of us be in heaven then? You see, the first question about this, how could a loving God ever send anybody to hell? That just reveals the depths of our humanistic pride and our own wisdom. Because when you look at the other side, though, how could a just God ever let us into heaven? Well, that's a whole different question. And yet, to those who believe, to those who receive the gospel, they can say with unwavering confidence, as Paul did, for I am not ashamed of this good news about Jesus Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jews first and also the Gentiles. Paul finishes up in verses 24 and 25, coming to that, or 19 and 20. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Read that one more time. God's foolish plan is wiser than the wisest of human plans. God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human weaknesses or human strength. If you don't believe that, ask Moses. God made a path through the Red Sea and saved his people. 40 years later, I hope the Israelites learned something. Just ask Joshua. God made a way through the flood-staged Jordan River, and God saved his people. And if you're not sure, ask King Hezekiah, because God had an angel who killed 185,000 Assyrians and saved his people. What I'm trying to say to you and convey is God always has the way forward. Whatever you're facing this day, whatever you might face this week, if you can't see a path, if you don't see a way forward, know this. God's foolish plan is wiser than your wisest plan. His weakness is stronger than your greatest strength. So lean into Jesus this week. Lean into the power of God. Lean into the wisdom of God. I was texting one of our congregants this week and just about some other stuff, and in the middle of that, he gave me a thank you to the church. Some of you may know Tom Duchita. Tom serves out here in the back a lot. He's here almost every Sunday. He's not on our paid staff. He just volunteers his time serving the Lord. And he wrote to this to me. He goes, Pastor Jeff, I came to this church full of pain and hurt and searching for answers, and I found the answers I so desperately needed. But I also found something that I wasn't looking for and something I never knew existed, and that was the unconditional love of Jesus Christ that was manifest in every person that I interacted with. No one judged me. No one cared about my past. They just loved me. But even more importantly, they showed me that I could love like that too. Thanks to God's transforming power and the love of my church family, I am a new man. I am a better man. And for that, I am eternally grateful. I love Tom Duchita. I love Tom's humility. I love his open book mentality, because Tom does have a past. And I hear it wasn't real great. I know he's told me times of people who heard that who he was and what he's doing now, and they're like, you are? Tom has a passion to share Jesus with anyone who will give him an ear, who will be an audience. I can't tell you how many times I call and say, hey, Tom, I got this guy who really needs to talk. Would you? Yep. I tell him, you know you can say no to me sometime. He goes, yeah, no, I got a story. I'm going to tell it. As long as I can, I'm going to tell it. And he's discipled so many men here. He's read our growth track. He is plain spoken. He's straightforward, and he loves Jesus. And here's the cool part. He's been on a three-year journey. And in October of this year, our Tom Duchita, after 3 years of training and prep, is going to become an ordained minister of the Church of God. He's going to be Reverend Pastor Duchita. That is so cool to me. That is so cool. Now, that just kind of smacks in the face of everything you say I've been preaching. Let me make sure I'm very clear. I'll never forget an old man told me one time when I was coming back from college, I preached my first sermon in a building that no longer stands over here where our children's center is. And after I got done, I was headed back to my senior year of college. He stopped me in the pew. He says, Jeff, I'm really glad you're going back to school, because education is wonderful. You need to finish that. But never forget that the greatest teacher is the Holy Spirit and God's Word. Tom may have a title, Pastor, Reverend, just as I, and you may not, but the greatest teacher you'll ever have is the Holy Spirit of God and the Logos, the Word of God. Amen? Paul finishes up. When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching just were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. And I did this so that you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. See, man, that's a strange story. That is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is to be straight. People think you're crazy getting up on a Sunday morning, coming into this place when you could sleep in. Maybe for some of you, work 7 days a week or 6 days a week. It's the only day you have to rest. And yet you gather together knowing that we're going to be talking about a man who died years ago on a Friday afternoon. And that would be crazy if that were the end of the story. But Friday is not the end of the story. You may be in your Friday situation, but Friday is not the end. Stick around, because Sunday morning's coming. On Friday, he died. Didn't he die? But on a Sunday morning, Jesus got up from the grave. This crucified Messiah rose from the grave, and he conquered sin and death and hell. And that same Jesus can resurrect your broken spirit. That same Jesus with power will save you. He can heal you. He can restore you, just like he did for Tom. With wisdom, he can make a way where there seemed to you to be no way, no path. Friend, maybe the best thing for you today would be to forget everything that you know except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To cling and to cherish that old rugged cross that to the world is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Say it with me if you know it. An emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and blessed for a world of lost sinners was slain. And so I'll cherish that old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross, and I'll exchange it someday for a crown. To that old rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach I'll gladly bear. Then He'll call someday to that home far away where His glory forever I'll share. But until then, I will cling to that old rugged cross. Would you stand with me and let's sing that hymn? Today, if you're here and you're like, Pastor Jeff, my back's against the wall and you need a path made, listen to me. God always has the way forward. If you need to come pray at the altar and ask God for His wisdom because you've been relying on yours too much, these altars are open. If you just want to come and give God thanks and praise on your knees before Him and say, thank you for the crucified Jesus. I'm clinging to the old rugged cross. Maybe you've been clinging to your own ingenuity. I need to cling to Christ crucified and that only today. Would you take that step today? We just wanted to have this time of worship. So let's sing together. And if you want to come, you feel free to come at your leisure.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. The emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and the best on that old
To be upon your heart and your mind. How does the cross of Jesus shape my decisions that I make this week? How does a crucified Christ, but who was buried but resurrected, how does that shape the decisions I make? Foolishness or wisdom? Weakness or power or hope? You know, there were two other dudes that died on the cross beside him. But Jesus was different because he's the only one that came back from the dead. That ought to be a revelation for us this morning that we ought to hold on to. How does that shape your living in the day-to-day as you go this week? God, as your people go, may we always proclaim a crucified Jesus who bled and died for the sins of humankind, was buried but then rose again to give us power and hope for our living. God, you always had the way forward. Help us now to trust you, to lean into you. When our wisdom fails us, we always seem to be the last alternative, God, this week. But every decision, before we even enact our human ingenuity, help us to ask, how does the cross of Christ help inform my decision I'm about to make? God, help us in that. May your Holy Spirit guide us. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said amen. Amen. Go with God. He'll go with you. We'll see you next week.